We appreciate. There's the door. Exit thereon out. We appreciate that. And tonight we're going to start here in Genesis chapter 20. And the message is entitled, Will We Ever Learn? Will we ever, ever learn? Now, good news is, yes, we're going to learn. We will absolutely learn. But apparently, Abraham had a point in his life where he repeated something that he had done 25 years earlier. Now, way back in chapter 18, God had promised Abraham and Sarah that in a year's time, roughly, they would have a son. And their son's name would be, who remembers? Isaac, and it means laughter. But the event here in chapter 20 took place between that promise and Sarah conceiving a child. So after the promise, but before conception. Tonight we're going to see how Satan tried to thwart that promise of God. But we're also going to see that God is greater. And he will always keep his promises, no matter how sinful or stupid we might behave. Now, in verses 1 through 7, we read, you're a dead man. Imagine having a dream like this next guy we're going to read about. Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Gerar was that region there in the south. Why did he leave where he was and travel south? We have no idea why. Now, way back in chapter 12, some 25 or more years earlier, there was a famine in the land. And Abraham, and he didn't seek God, which was very unfortunate. It was a mistake. But he looked about and thought, there's no food here. There's a drought. Let's go down to Egypt where there is food. And so he went to Egypt. So we know why he did. But now 25 years later, it's anyone's guess why Abraham would go from where he was down to this deserty region. The name of it at the time was Gerar. And it's very odd based on what he later said about those Gerarites. And we'll read that in a little bit. He went down there knowing what the people were like. And he went anyway. Now, Abraham, verse 2, said to Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. So they come to the region of Gerar. The king, his name is Abimelech. It's probably more of a title than a name of a person, just like Pharaoh. It was a title, not just one particular ruler. Well, Abimelech was more of a title. And so here's this particular Abimelech at the time. Abraham says of Sarah, his wife, it says that his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, do you know how old Sarah is at this time? She's 90 years old, and she's still a hot commodity. This girl aged well, so much so that the monarch of the land said, wow, she's a fox. She's going to be part of my harem. Now, he said she's my sister. Does this sound familiar? Does that phrase sound familiar? Remember back in chapter 12, again, 25 years earlier, Abraham leaves the promised land, goes down to Egypt, telling Sarah, look, babe, you're one hot tamale. Tell everyone you're my sister, because if they think we're married, they'll kill me in order to take you as their wife. And indeed, Pharaoh did take Sarah into his harem. But before he consumed anything, God somehow revealed to him that Sarah was Abraham's wife. At that point, Pharaoh rebuked Abraham sharply. He lied. And actually, it was God through Pharaoh that was rebuking Abraham sharply. And he sent him away. But he did give him many gifts, including an Egyptian handmaid named Hagar. Now, you fast forward a few years, they have this promise that they're going to have a child. And yet they're not having any babies. And so Sarah comes up with the brilliant idea. Look, take Hagar, my Egyptian handmaid, and take her as your wife. Have a baby by her, and the son that is to be born will actually be mine. Since she belongs to me, everything else from her will belong to me as well. And the result was a boy named Ishmael. That's right. He is the father of what people group? The Arab nations. Now you fast forward some 25 years from that debacle, and Abraham is repeating his same sinful pattern of deception. You know, lie to save my skin. I'm concerned. He had a problem with fear. Let's face it. He was worried about what people might do to him, so he's going to deceive in order to save his skin. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? It's a lack of trust in the Lord. And it's a lack of belief in the promises of God. Because he had been promised a son with Sarah even. And now here he is lying. He should have said, you know what? I'm going to have a child with Sarah eventually soon, so why not tell the truth? It does me no advantage to lie if I'm truly trusting in the promises of God. And that's the key for us tonight. Trust in what God has said regardless of the circumstances that you're in. Don't look at the things which you see, but the things that are unseen, the promises of God, because they are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. So, 25 years earlier, crash and burn, rebuked by Pharaoh, and apparently had been good for quite some time, but now 25 years later, repeating the same sinful deception. Isn't it odd? Maybe you haven't experienced this, but unfortunately I have. You can have victory over something. Something in the past that used to plague you, some sin that easily beset you, and you can have victory over that. And then you cruise for a number of years, and you think, okay, that's in my rearview mirror. I never need to worry about that again. And all of a sudden, you come to that old familiar temptation, and it's crash and burn again. Am I the only one that's ever happened to? And if it hasn't happened to you, let me warn you, brother and sister, it certainly can. It certainly could. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. There is nothing that we are not capable of doing. We are capable of any and every sin, vile sin on this planet. But we do have the grace of God, and we do have the power of the Holy Spirit available to us, so we can have victory. But if we let our guard down, if we're not walking in the Spirit, and we get a little bit in the flesh, Satan then will see that inroad. He will then get a toehold there, get a foothold in there, and man, it's possible. It's possible. The person who says, I've achieved sinless perfection, bless their hearts. Guess what sin they're committing at that point? Pride. And what other sin? Deception or lying. I don't sin anymore. Liar. The Bible says whoever says he does not sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So we're capable of anything. It's good to know that, so that we remain on our guard, so that we be vigilant and careful as we walk through this life. He who's in you is greater than he who's in the world. There is victory in Jesus, no question about it. But take a break from Jesus. Step outside of him. Back off on spiritual things. And watch out. Now Abraham, again, he's repeating this past failure. But even so, look how gracious God was to him and his wife Sarah. So Sarah's brought in, and then Abimelech, he has this dream, one that I hope I never have. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man. Good evening, dead guy. That'd be a little disturbing, wouldn't it? You are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Isn't it interesting that God spoke to this pagan king in a dream? And it's not the last time. Later on to Nebuchadnezzar, he would also speak to him in a dream. Now, you and I might think, well, why didn't he just speak through a prophet? Well, the only prophet at the time was Abraham, and he's lying. And so God couldn't use him. It's like, We might call him the fibbing prophet, the deceiving prophet. And so God's like, well, I'm kind of stuck. I'll just give this guy a dream, I guess. I would rather use a prophet, but I'll use a dream. Now, verse 4 says, but Abimelech had not come near her. He had not had sexual relations with her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Apparently, the entire nation was now suffering as a result of Sarah being added to Abimelech's harem. He didn't know why they were suffering. He didn't know why he had become physically kind of dead in the area of reproduction and, you know, nothing was working. And so he didn't know what was going on, but now he does. God revealed it to him. And so he had not, and he said, Lord, would you slay a righteous nation also? Lord, we haven't done anything wrong. Maybe he's thinking Sodom and Gomorrah. They were slain by God, destroyed in a moment. Maybe he's thinking, we're next. He might have thought, well, okay, I can understand why they were destroyed, but us, we really haven't done anything wrong. Verse 5, he says, did he not say to me, she's my sister? At that point, oh, you're not married? She's fair game. Bang, you're mine, you know? And she even herself said, oh, he's my brother. I wonder if when she said that, she was rolling her eyes. Yeah, he's my brother, you know. And then he says, in the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. By the way, this is the Bible's first mention of the word integrity. God knew that Abimelech wasn't intending to do wrong. That Abimelech was right. He thought, was convinced this girl is on the market. So God knew this, but yet God made sure that Abimelech could not do wrong. And I love this, the grace of God here. God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against, who? Sinning against who? He says what? Me. Huh. Now, in an adulterous instance, you have two people. They're not married to each other, but one or both of them are married to somebody else. You would think that those two are sinning against a spouse. And in a sense, they are, a real sense. And if there's other children involved, then that couple is sinning against the children as well. But here God makes it clear, no, ultimately sin is against me. Because God established in his word the institution of biblical marriage. And in fact, he establishes in his word everything that's right and everything that's sinful and wrong. And so because he made the rules, oh, and they're good rules, wonderful rules, because he established what is right and what is wrong, when a person does wrong, according to the Bible, even though it might affect other people, God says, you're sinning against me. Do you know who knew this? King David. You remember the horrible instance of sinning with Bathsheba, committing adultery with her, and then eventually having her husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered? Eventually, Nathan the prophet busted him and said, you're the man. And David said, I have sinned against the Lord. In the Psalms, he writes, against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight, O Lord. So he recognized that sin is against God. It's not just against people. It's not just, oh man, I did wrong, I said the wrong thing. You know, like some athlete who gets caught doing something horrible, or some musician, or some famous person, In fact, I just heard in the news about some football player for the University of Tennessee, and he was caught doing wrong and said a whole bunch of horrible things, caught on video, caught on tape, and then later on a statement he read. I know he didn't write it. He said in his statement, that was really not me. Who was it then? What do you mean it's not you? The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And here's the problem. People don't want to own up to their sin. And they want to blame everybody else for their sin. And when they're caught red-handed, then they don't even want to take blame. They say, well, it's really not me. No, pal, it was. If I do wrong, it's me. It's absolutely me. And my sin isn't against people per se, it's against God. And I need to own up on it. And I need to come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. He'll forgive, but not if I'm shifting the blame, not if I'm blaming society, not if I blame my mom for poor potty training and all that stuff. But if I simply come clean and say it was the Lord that I sinned against. For I also withheld you, verse 6 again, from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. How did he withhold Abimelech from touching Sarah? Don't know. Sickness? If that's the case, then not all sicknesses are bad. God can use sickness. Does a lot. Then God says, now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. This is the first mention of the word prophet in the Bible. I wonder if when God said it, he kind of choked on his words. Restore the man's wife because he's my prophet. Kind of embarrassed to say that. I don't know. But notice, by the way, what prophets are supposed to do. They're not supposed to advertise themselves as prophet so-and-so. And he will, what does it say there in verse 7? Pray for you. Wow. Now, a prophet, the gift of prophecy in the New Testament is one who speaks for God. Be like a thus saith the Lord, and then he or she will speak forth God's word and God's will to people. That's prophecy. The gift of tongues is actually man speaking to God. Lord, you are wonderful, gracious, and all that stuff. When tongues is spoken and then interpreted, it will always be directed from man to God. But prophecy is always a message from God to man. So what we see here in Abraham, though, is he's a prophet to speak forth the word of God, should have, but he's also operating in another place in the office of priest. For here he's interceding, praying for Abimelech and that nation. And that's what the priests would do in the Old Testament. They would be the go-between between God and man. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is our high priest, a great high priest, because he was indeed the go-between. A prophet, oh, absolutely, speaking the word of God. He is the very word of God. Priest, oh, yes, a great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who lays one hand on the Father and the other hand on us, and in this position brings us into fellowship with God. And he's also the third office, king. Master, ruler, monarch, absolute ruler of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the only one who occupies all three. There were some who occupied the office of office and priest, like Samuel, the priest prophet. But no king was ever a priest. And no priest was ever a king. Only Jesus occupies those three. So he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. I don't think he slept well that night, do you? In fact, we read later on that it was early in the morning that he arose. Now, God told Abraham, later tells Isaac, and then his son Jacob, who God changes his name to Israel, that through them, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Here's a case in point. Abraham prays, God spares Abimelech, and then heals the people of that nation. Now, the ultimate blessing of all the nations will be blessed is through the seed of Abraham. Not seeds, plural, but the New Testament says seed, singular. And that seed is who? Jesus, through Jesus, the world is blessed. By the way, did you notice how this event is another attempt of the devil to try to nullify and thwart the promises of God? See, God had promised through Abraham and Sarah they would have a son. But before she conceived that son, she's now in the harem of Abimelech. And if something wrong happened there, then Sarah would have been disqualified from being the foremother of the Messiah. Good thing God's bigger. He's sovereign over all the earth, keeping his promises no matter what dumb things people do. I love that about our Lord, don't you? Well, in verses 8 through 18, we read, "What did we ever do to you? What did we ever do to you?" Verse 18, "So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all of his servants, and told all these things in the hearing, and the men were very much afraid." Remember that part. They were afraid. They were afraid of God and of his judgment. Remember that. "And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to have been done." You know, this rebuke came through Abimelech, but who really was it from? It's from God. It was from the Lord. You know, sometimes God will use worldly people to rebuke us, and we need to listen. Sometimes God will use Christians who are just red in the face, angry, and not speaking in love, but we still need to listen. That's part of Christian maturity. That's part of growing up. Listening to rebukes wherever they come from, prayerfully processing them, and receiving what the Lord is saying. I remember back in 1982, way back in 1982, as a Christian, backsliding, there at San Diego State University, apparently a great place to backslide, and one man finally saying to me, "You're a Christian? Most Christians I know are different than I am, but you're no different than me." I'll tell you what, he was a worldly, carnal guy, and the Lord bopped me right between the eyes at that point. I'll never forget it. And I hope I never do, because the last thing I want is to ever be rebuked like that again. So Abimelech was rebuking Abraham, but it was really God rebuking him. Then verse 10, it goes on and says, Abimelech says to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" Or in other words, what was going through your mind? What were you thinking? "I don't know." You know, we deal with our kids. "What were you thinking?" "I don't know." My wife speaks to me. "What were you thinking?" "I don't know." And then Abraham said, "Because I thought." Yeah. What, who was it? Vince Lombardi used to say that. "Don't think, it hurts the team," you know. I thought, I reasoned. You know, the whole thing about Abraham's sin of deception was he thought this would be, it's okay to lie in order to save your skin. Gang, is it ever okay to lie? Please say no. Please say, but what if there's no other way? There's always another way. There always is. Is there ever a right time to do wrong? No. But if there's no other way, there always is another way. But what if I die? Well, you'll go to heaven and you'll be able to stand before God and say, "Well, I told the truth." And the Lord will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You cared more about honoring me than about saving your skin." It's a hard lesson, but it's a necessary one. So what have you done? What were you thinking? Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place." Well, wait, we just read earlier that the men feared exceedingly. Apparently the fear of God was in this place. I thought the fear of God's not in this place. They will kill me on account of my wife. This is a total lack of faith. God had promised they would have a miracle baby, and they hadn't had one yet. And nothing is going to keep the miracle baby from coming. So tell the truth. Do the right thing. Doesn't matter what happens. God's promises are going to come to pass. He had nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. But I have another question. I don't think it can be answered, but if Abraham knew the fear of God was not in that place, why did he move there to begin with? Why did he go there? You know, why do Christians go to some places where they ought not to ever be? Why do we go there? It's fun, it's entertaining, it's exciting. Really? That's our excuse? Is the fear of God there? Do they honor the Lord Jesus there? If not, why are we going there? Now, in verse 12, he continues to try to give this excuse. Indeed, she is truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. We were sisters, and then woke up and went, oh, I guess we're married. How does that happen? And it came to, so they shared the same father, but different mothers. And in that time, before the law of Moses was given, it was okay for half-brother and sister to marry each other. And they did. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, now this is the kindness that you should do for me in every place. Wherever I go, say of me, he's my brother. Because he was more concerned about saving his skin than to stand up for his wife and especially for his Lord. Technically, this was true. My sister, half-sister, but it was deception, and therefore it is a lie. A half a truth is a full lie. You know, and his reasoning is amazing. He could have passed the bar exam and become a lawyer or a judge at that point. Who knows? Or a politician. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. Abimelech said, now see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother. It's like he puts the knife in, gives it a little twist. Your brother. 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you. You are now, because of this, declared innocent before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. So this is a public setting where Abraham and Sarah both getting their comeuppance for lying. And yet Abimelech goes way up and beyond the call of duty to give all of this stuff to prove to everybody nothing happened. It was innocence all the way around. Nothing happened between me and this man's wife. And here's all the money. It's now his. Everything's clean. At this point, Abraham the prophet had zero ability to speak into the life of Abimelech. He's not going to listen. He ruined his testimony. Have any of you, have I, ever dealt with some people in the past and we've ruined our testimony and they will not listen? They just won't. I got a mother and a sister and they won't listen. Partly because they're doing wrong, partly because I did wrong. When I was, before I was saved, when I was a kid, my sister and I, we fought like cats and dogs. And, you know, I can use the excuse I didn't know anybody, but I knew better. You don't beat up on your sister, that's a horrible thing. And so I've ruined my testimony. But does that mean I cannot at all minister to her? Oh, you betcha I can. How am I going to minister to them right now? Through prayer, which is really the greatest ministry of all. Maybe you've ruined your testimony before somebody. You can pray for them. And you must pray for them. Abraham did, and you know what's really cool? Years later, Abimelech comes back, and now he wants to listen to Abraham. And at that point, Abraham is able to speak into his life. So maybe not now, but someday, you will be able to speak into the lives of those people. But what do you do until then? What do I do? We pray for them. Verse 17, Abraham prayed to God. God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they bore children. And the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife, and now through his prayer, now they're having kids. Now, we've recently been reading about Abraham's nephew, and his name was Lot. We've been reading about Lot a lot. You like that? It's a little joke there. Even though Abraham was deceptive, still the difference between Abraham and Lot, there's a very, very sharp contrast between the two of them. Abraham prayed for God to intervene. Remember how Lot was delivered and eventually Abimelech and his people were healed. Lot, however, never prayed. He was selfish, cared only about his own well-being. He ended up in a cave with two despicable daughters. Abraham's wife, Sarah, would give birth to the miracle baby. Lot's wife looked back on the world with longing, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Abraham is still the source of blessing for all the nations, specifically through his seed, Jesus Christ. Lot, however, produced two illegitimate sons who were still the enemies of Israel to this day. The contrast between Abraham and Lot is an example of the spiritual battle between walking in the Spirit and the things of the flesh. Now, sadly today, there are some who are trying to combine the two, things of the Spirit and the things of the flesh. Even though the Bible says that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh, these are contrary to one another so that we cannot do the things that we wish. But the moment some preacher says it's God's will for you to be wealthy, at that time he's trying to combine these two mutual exclusive things. He's trying to combine spirit with flesh. Now, God may bless you with money, but God may bless you with no money. Money doesn't matter. It's just a thing. And the book of Proverbs speaks so clearly about it. Don't put your heart in money because like a bird, it'll take wings and fly away. Have you ever noticed that? Have you noticed how you get a little extra money and all of a sudden your car breaks down? Tweet, tweet, goodbye, little birdie money. It flies away. It just always happens. And so here we see this battle between the spirit and the flesh. Lot and Abraham, an example of this battle. In Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, this battle between flesh and spirit, we're going to see it continue here in chapter 21. But again, back in chapter 18, God promises 100-year-old Abraham and a 90-year-old Sarah that together they're going to have a son. Sarah at that point laughs within herself. But God hears it. You and I, we can't even think a thought apart from God knowing it. He knows it all. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Remember that study? Anything too hard for the Lord? Answer is no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. So Sarah, she denies, I did not laugh. But God says, no, you laughed. Here in chapter 21, we come to, we're only going to get through a few verses here tonight. we read where God finally fulfills his miraculous promise of giving Abraham and Sarah a son. And in verses 1 through 7, we read about God's funny fulfillments. God's funny fulfillments. The Lord, verse 1, visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah, not Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid, not anybody else, but whom Sarah bore to him, they named him Isaac, or laughter. How funny that God would cause such an old couple to have a baby. At the PTA meetings, are you representing your great-great-great-great-grandchild? No, he is our son. Oh, really? You, 90-year-old woman and 100-year-old man, you have a son? You gave birth at 90 years old. Pretty funny, isn't it? Verse 4, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, that God had commanded him. Remember back in chapter 17 when God gave the sign of the covenant of circumcision. In chapter 17, verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. So 8 days old. Now, the medical community has noticed that when a boy is 8 days old, he has the highest levels of vitamin K and prothrombin, two things that are necessary for clotting of blood. So that's the perfect day to perform this rite of circumcision on a male child. How old was Ishmael, though, when this command was given? He's about 13. Now, because of that, he cannot be the son of the promise. Now, I know that in the teachings of Islam, they believe that the son of the promise was not Isaac, but was Ishmael. They even believe that when God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, up to the mountain and offer him as a burnt offering, they believe Abraham didn't take Isaac, but actually took Ishmael. It's a perversion and is a denial of the scriptures. But they do this in order to justify their religion and also to say, the Jews are not God's chosen people, but we are. And so this has been their beef for years, and they blame Jews and Christians for, in their minds, perverting the scriptures, changing it. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Long before Muhammad ever came along the scene, there are copies of scriptures that clearly show that Abraham took Isaac without question, no controversy whatsoever. So Ishmael was 13 when this rite was done, and it was supposed to be done when the child was 8 days old. Isaac was 8 days old, therefore he is the son of the promise. Verse 5, now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, for I have borne him a son in his old age. Doesn't say her old. She doesn't admit she's old. And no woman should ever have to. You women, you just keep having your 29th birthday over and over again, okay? Who would have thought I would have borne Abraham a son in his old age? Imagine every time she called Isaac in for supper. Laughter, come on. Oh yeah, that's right. I laughed at the promises of God. That's just so cool. When I get to heaven, and we are all gathered there, I expect to have a full range of emotions, more so than I ever have had on this side, including laughter. You know, I'm going to laugh at most and chuckle at most. How funny it is that God saved a sinner like me. Lord, what were you thinking? You're too good. You are too good. Now, as we've come to the end of this passage, let's make a few applications here. What are some lessons we're supposed to learn from these? No doubt there are many of them. Here's a few to consider. We might have had prolonged success over certain sins, but it's possible to fall back into them again. Abraham's last deception was 25 years earlier, and he fell back into it again. And though "she is my sister" might have technically been true, yet it was meant to deceive. It was indeed sin. So, number one, let's never assume that we're beyond anything. And may we, number two, understand how desperately we need our Lord Jesus at all times. He'll keep us from those things. But never think that you and I have arrived and those things will never bother us again. Lesson number two, God's promises will always come to pass even if people do dumb things. His promises will come to pass. Sarah was almost violated, would have removed her from the messianic line, but God's grace is much more powerful, making it impossible for people to thwart God's promises. God's grace is sufficient, gang. It's sufficient. Number three, a prophet is someone who speaks to others on behalf of God. Do you believe in Jesus? You have something to tell people. Go be a prophet. Go tell people, thus says the Lord, he who believes in Jesus will have everlasting life. He who does not believe in him will not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Go tell him. Sometimes a prophet, though, can ruin their testimony, but we can still pray. And we must. And who knows, maybe later on down the road, God will allow us to speak into their hearts again. The fourth lesson, when God fulfills his promises, we rejoice. How long did it take from the promise to the fulfillment for Abraham? 25 years. It's a long time, right? How many of you like waiting 25 minutes? I don't. It's like, Lord, we're on a timetable here. Let's go. Got some things to do, people to see. We got souls to save. We got lives to see change. Come on, Lord. I prayed about this yesterday. How come I'm not seeing anything? 25 years. God may wait till you're 100 years old. I hope not. I don't think I'm going to make it that long. But God may wait. But it's all good. It's all good in God's neighborhood. God's promises are going to be fulfilled for sure, for sure. And when they come to pass, celebrate. Have joy. In Psalm 30, which we'll close with tonight, verses 11 and 12, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. David, at this point, he realizes the promises of God have been fulfilled in him. The specific promises given to David. He was mourning over those situations and God changed it. He finally came through. And at that point, you've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Has God done a good thing for you? Oh, celebrate it. Write it down. Sing about it. Put it to song. Jump up and down, hoot and holler. Laugh about it. Respond to the goodness of God with joy. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for the many, many lessons in this passage of Scripture. Just four quick ones right there. Lord, no doubt you, Holy Spirit, are speaking to us about other things. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn these lessons and live it out. Lord, we are desperate for you at all times. There's no room for pride or ego or thinking we've arrived. Lord, may we walk humbly before you, dependent upon you for every moment of every day. Lord, if we do that, we'll be fine. If we walk in the Spirit and we say no to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we're going to be fine. Lord, you taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And if we're praying that, we're going to be fine. Lord, we pray for our lost loved ones. Lord, we ask you'd let us speak into their lives again or bring somebody else along to speak to them. But we lift them up to you. And Lord, we thank you for your promises. Even though some of them haven't come to pass yet, they are going to, especially your promise of coming back to take us home to heaven. Oh, Lord, hallelujah. Oh, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Oh, Lord, come. Looking forward to that promise being fulfilled. So thanks for tonight. We love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.